At this time, to open your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew, we will look at chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. When people want to communicate, the more that you know someone or something, the less you may respect or appreciate them. They will often say, familiarity breeds contempt. I think you have heard that before. Perhaps you have even said that before. Familiarity breeds contempt. Well, as we look at the final verses of Matthew chapter 13 that recounts an incident taking place in Nazareth, that would be the hometown of Jesus, we have a perfect illustration, I believe, of that adage. Familiarity breeds contempt. For you will see the people of Nazareth, who are very well acquainted with Jesus, for they know who he is, or at least they think they know who he is and what he is all about, since for nearly 30 years or so, he has lived among them. They think that he is someone he is not. And that being the case, and prior to his ministry, when he still lived in the town of Nazareth, if some stranger asked them, "Do you know Jesus of Nazareth?" the people would certainly say, "Sure, we know him. We know him. Jesus, yeah, he lives just down the street. In fact, he is the carpenter in the town. He took over the business when his father died. Of course, we know who Jesus is. He's lived here for 30 or so years." So the people of Nazareth, again, were very familiar with Jesus, or at least the Jesus of their own mind. They thought they knew him. They thought they knew his family very well. So when he returns to town, as we will see in these verses, after 2 years of ministry among the people of Israel, where he has acquired a reputation, quite a reputation, actually, of a teacher of truth, and a worker of miracles, when Jesus returns to Nazareth with this reputation, the people of Nazareth who thought they knew Jesus are quite perplexed. But they thought they understood who he was. They thought they knew this man who at one time lived just down the street. They thought they knew Jesus. But this new picture of this teacher of truth and worker of miracles, it does not comport with the one they had in that family album. They are perplexed, so they have a problem, we would say, with competing views. Then what will they do? Will they believe what they see in this new revelation of Jesus, this teacher of truth, this worker of miracles? Or will they only remember how things used to be? The good old days when Jesus was to them just this ordinary man, this carpenter. Well, Matthew reveals in verses 53 through 58, the people refuse to change their opinion. They are stubborn. They like that old picture better in the old family album. Like we might like our younger pictures. They like that old picture of Jesus. They're too familiar with the Jesus they knew to allow the truth of who Jesus really is to change their minds. That is what we see in these final verses of Matthew chapter 13, but it was truly to their great loss that they hung on to this earlier conception of Jesus. For many, it is to their eternal loss that they did not swap the old picture for the new. For even though the people of Nazareth knew many things about Jesus, they knew many, many things about Jesus, they did not know him at all. They really did not know him at all. And that is what this chapter, these final verses, is all about. Matthew is showing us in these final verses of chapter 13 that the people thought they knew many things about Jesus, the people of Nazareth, but since they did not acknowledge him as the promised Christ who came to save them from their sins, they did not know Jesus at all. And that was quite a shame. That was quite a pity. That was to their eternal loss. So with that said, let us go ahead and read Matthew chapter 13. Those final verses 53 through 58. And let us see how the people of Nazareth receive Jesus as he comes to town with this reputation as a teacher of truth and a worker of miracles. Let us see how they respond to the Jesus they never really knew. Matthew writes this, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from them there. And coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Thus ends the reading of God's word, and the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open up your word. We know your word is truth. We know that you have given us this body of truth so that we might better understand who you are and who we are in this world today. We also know that you give it to us so that we might grow in our Christ-likeness. By means of the Holy Spirit, you sanctify us by means of your truth. So, God, we are so grateful for having the Holy Scriptures. What a blessing it is to have this very body of truth in front of us this day. So open our eyes, Lord, as we look at this particular passage of Scripture, to behold wonderful things in your law. And help us, Lord God, to grab hold of this body of truth and plant it deep within our hearts so that we might live according to the Word of God and represent you well in this world today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have two things I want to show you in the narrative, two things in this short passage. First, I want to show you contact with Jesus. Coming in contact with Jesus will always prompt a response. That response will be either faith or unbelief. Second, I want to show you the people who do not believe in Jesus today may believe in him tomorrow. So we cannot give up on the people who do not profess faith in Christ, but we must continue to bring them in contact with Jesus. So let's begin with the first thing that I want you to see in this passage. Contact with Jesus always prompts a response. The response will be faith or unbelief. Look again at verses 53 and 54. Matthew writes, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. Coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So after Jesus ends his teaching on the parables, parabolic discourse, recorded in the previous verses of Matthew chapter 13, you can read them at your leisure sometime. And you will notice that it includes, as he's teaching, it also includes a time of private instruction with his disciples. He's preparing them for the future days of ministry when he will no longer be with them. So he's teaching parables to the crowd, but he also pulls his own disciples aside to give them some private instruction. Well, after he finishes this series of parables, this series of teaching, he leaves the home of Peter in Capernaum. We see that in the previous verses of chapter 13. And with his disciples, his band of disciples, he now travels south 30 or so miles to his hometown in Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, like all observant Jews, Jesus was an observant Jew in his day, he attends the synagogue service. And in the providence of God, he is invited to read and teach the word of God to the congregation. Now, you may know this, or maybe you don't know this. This is not the first time Jesus teaches in Nazareth. Luke records the first occasion in chapter 4, verses 16 through 30 of his gospel. And this particular occasion in Luke was in the early days of his ministry, shortly after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And if we would read Luke's account, we will discover after Jesus reads the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue, these words of Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." We read in Luke that Jesus then rolls up the scroll. He sits down. And he tells the people this, "Today, this very day, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, Jesus tells his fellow Nazarenes who are gathered there in the synagogue with him, "Isaiah prophesied of me when he wrote these messianic words." And how did the people respond? Well, we're told in Luke, everyone spoke well of him, marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But as we read further in Luke's narrative, the room temperature starts to rise when the people begin to ponder the messianic claims of Jesus. They liked how he read. They liked his style, so to speak. They thought he was very gracious. They marveled at those gracious words. But then they started considering, well, what did he really say about himself? He said he fulfilled these words of Isaiah, and these are messianic prophecy. This is a messianic prophecy. But Jesus, he can't be the Messiah. He's a carpenter's son. Oh, we know this man. He's Joseph's boy. Down the street, he can't be the Messiah. He reads well. He speaks gracious words. He does so with a smile on his face. But those scriptures in Isaiah do not apply to him, for he is just a carpenter. And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus responds to them. He confronts them in their unbelief. He confronts the people in their unbelief. And the temperature in the room gets a lot hotter. And the people, well, they do not like what Jesus says, and they get angry with the Lord. They get very angry with the Lord. In fact, they are so angry, they want to kill him. And we read, they push him out the door. This crowd of people who at first were very happy to hear him read, but when confronted with their unbelief, they push him out the door. They move him to an edge of a cliff so they can then throw him over. But like Moses and the Israelites who passed through the Red Sea unharmed, Jesus passes through the people and he escapes their grasp and he leaves the town. He leaves Nazareth behind and continues his ministry. So that is how the first time Jesus ministers in Nazareth ends. It ends with the people's rejection, and it ends with Jesus' departure from the city. So when Matthew records here the second time Jesus ministers in Nazareth in verses 53 through 58, we may wonder, why in the world does he return? Does he return to give the people a second chance to receive him as their promised Christ? Well, maybe he does. We are not told. But if Jesus did return to give the people of his hometown a second chance, that would indeed be in keeping with the long-suffering patience of God, would it not? Did you know God is a very long-suffering God? He is very patient with us, patient with his people, patient with the people that he is going to save in the days to come. Peter writes, chapter 3, verse 9 of his second letter, God is patient with us. Right there, we know it, because God said it through Peter. Notice, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The all, of course, being all he has foreordained for salvation. So maybe Jesus did return to give the people of his hometown a second chance. We know that would be in keeping with the patience and long-suffering of God. But in any case, Jesus did return. And here he is at Nazareth once more. He comes in direct contact with the people of his hometown, and he teaches again in the synagogue. Remember, he is in contact with the people, and he is teaching them God's word. And once more we discover they cannot believe their ears as they listen to his powerful teaching. That is even better than before. Matthew records that the people were astonished. They were not just impressed. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were that word means like, wow, flabbergasted at the words that were proceeding from the mouth of our Lord. And just as it was when Jesus taught them the first time, 2 years prior, the people must now decide what they will believe about Jesus. He's there in front of them. He is teaching them. They are impressed with what he is saying. They're amazed. But now they must decide, who is this Jesus? Is he just the boy, now a man, who grew up down the road? Is he just the carpenter who fixed their carts and repaired their plows? Or is he who he says he is, the promised Christ of God, who fulfills the promise or the prophecy of Isaiah? So once more, faced with a choice, the people began to discuss the matter. You ever seen pictures of synagogues? They're quite large, really. They could hold like 400 people. And so you can imagine this synagogue is no doubt crowded with people. And they're all discussing among themselves who this Jesus is. And Matthew writes in verse 54, the people say, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? That sounds like a repeat, doesn't it? And then in verses 55 and 56, they continue to discuss, is this not the carpenter's son? Here it goes again. Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? They are wondering, where did this man come from? We know him, but he doesn't seem to be the man we know. So the point of decision has arrived once more for the people of Nazareth. And what will they decide? Will it be faith in Christ or will it be unbelief? Well, we already know the end of the story, don't we? Sadly, the response of the people the second time Jesus visits Nazareth is no different than the first. Even with 2 years to consider the matter and in full view of his miracles and teaching, they know he is performing miracles, but testify he is the Christ of God. What do the people do? They choose once again unbelief. Look at verse 57, where Matthew writes concisely, they took offense at him. So they're asking all these questions. Where did he come from? Where did this teaching? We know who he is. And then they took offense at him. That word offense is very strong. It means they hold Jesus in contempt and they reject him. He can't be the Messiah. And Matthew records, Jesus responds to the people's unbelief in much the same way he did the first time. And he tells them in verse 57, a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. We know at that time that not even his brothers believed in him. Later they will believe, but at that time they did not. So even in his own household, Jesus was rejected. And so you see, familiarity can breed contempt. The people of Nazareth cannot embrace the new picture of Jesus revealed by his miracles and his teaching, so they will keep the old picture in the family album firmly in place. This shall not be moved. This is the picture we have of Jesus. This picture shall never be changed. So I would say Jesus is truly persona non grata among the people of Nazareth, and that means he is a person not welcome. That is what it means to be persona non grata, a person who is not welcome. Every time a person comes in contact with Christ, and today we come in contact with Christ through the Scripture, a choice must be made. A decision must be rendered. What will we do with Jesus? That applies for the Christian as well. Every time we encounter Christ in the Scriptures, we must decide, what will we do with Jesus? Will we believe what the Bible says is true about our Lord? And will we put our faith in him as the promised Christ, the Son of God, and the Savior of sinners, or will we reject God's word and thereby reject Jesus? There are just two ways to respond to Jesus. I believe I can state that, in fact, and that is faith and unbelief. You know, there is no real middle ground. There's no middle ground. Someone will say to you, as some people do, well, I just remain neutral. You talk to them about the Lord. Well, I'm just remain neutral. I haven't made up my mind yet. I haven't decided about Jesus. I'm waiting for some more evidence to come in, so forth. Well, if he would appear to me, and certainly then I would believe. I'm neutral. If they say that, just know they're not neutral. There's no such thing in neutrality with Jesus. They are firmly planted in the camp of unbelief. That may make them feel good to say, I'm neutral, I haven't really, you know, decided yet, but in reality, they're in unbelief. Jesus says, you are either actively for me or you are actively against me. There is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. Those who are not for him are against him. John Calvin, he wrote a commentary on Matthew, and he comments here on the people's rejection of Jesus in Nazareth. And it's interesting what he writes. He writes this, even after acknowledging, he's looking at the people and how they respond to Christ, even after acknowledging Jesus' wisdom and mighty works, the inhabitants of Nazareth maliciously drew a veil over their eyes. We see then, he continues, it is not mere ignorance that hinders men. In other words, they don't need more evidence. But that of their own accord, they search after grounds of offense to prevent them from following the path to which God invites. It's a purposeful rejection of Jesus. There is no middle ground. And each time we come in contact with Christ through his word, a choice must be made. Faith or unbelief. We will either believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the only Savior of sinners, and follow him by faith as obedient disciples, or we will suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, and we will continue to live in unbelief. Those are really the only two options we have, faith or unbelief. And tragically, the people of Nazareth, at least those in the synagogue, take the latter of the two options, and they do not believe in Christ as the Messiah. Now, of course, they did know many things about Jesus. Again, they could tell you where he lived, what he did for employment before he left the town, and they can give many details about his brothers, his sisters, his mothers, and even his stepfather Joseph. But all they have is information, nothing more. And information does not equate to salvation. That is the truth. Like a non-Christian who writes commentaries on the Bible, and believe it or not, there are non-Christians that actually write commentaries on the Bible. They look at it as some kind of scholarly endeavor. Like non-Christians who write these commentaries, the people of Nazareth knew many things about Jesus. They had facts and figures. They had a head full of them. But they did not know Jesus as the Christ of God. Therefore, they did not know Jesus at all. And you may run across people I can tell you many things about Jesus. They've read the scriptures. They've heard the gospels. They have information, but they do not have salvation. They know things about Jesus, but they don't truly know him as Lord. They are like the people of Nazareth. They were so close, but yet so far. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 17, verse 3, when he prays to his Father in the upper room, they're overhearing this prayer. And this is eternal life, the Lord said, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you know Jesus as the promised Christ, if you know him as the Son of God, if you know him as the Savior of sinners, you have life. But if you know only things about him, you are still dead in your sins. Contact with Jesus always prompts a response. And that response will be either faith or unbelief. And that is the first thing we see in the narrative. Now, the second thing we see is revealed in verse 58, the final verse. I phrase it like this. The people who do not believe in Jesus today, and we know of many, may believe in him tomorrow. So we cannot give up on the people who do not profess faith in Christ, but we must continue to bring them in contact with Jesus. Remember, the contact with Jesus will result in a response, and we must bring them in contact with Jesus and pray that the response one day will be faith. Look at verse 58. Matthew writes, "And he," speaking of Jesus, "did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Clearly stated. Now, I don't want you to miss the point of Matthew's words. You may just read that over and miss it. He does not write, "Jesus did not do any mighty works." That's key. But he writes, "Jesus did not do many mighty works." And that means he did do some. He did do some. Which implies, if you look at all the other accounts in the gospel when Jesus actually does mighty works, it implies in this town that is permeated with unbelief, there were nonetheless a few true believers who put their faith in Jesus as the Christ of God, and he touched them in some miraculous way in response to their faith. The mighty works are not only miracles. The mighty works also, I believe, include saving grace. And we often see that. Now, that again, that's not every occasion that you see that in the Bible. But most occasions, when Jesus is performing miracles, there is salvation involved with the individual. Somebody is professing faith. Somebody's being healed. Most of the 500 people, there were only about 500 people in Nazareth. That's the estimation. Unfortunately, we can't go back in time and look at the records of the town population. It would be nice, wouldn't it? But most people estimate there were probably about 500 people in Nazareth. Most of them reject Jesus as the promised Christ. Yet even in the midst of that spiritual darkness, the light of the gospel still shines, and Jesus will heal and he will save a handful of people. And I believe that gives us hope. When I read those words, it gives me hope for family and friends who at present are not saved. Do you have people you know of, friends, family, that are not saved? Well, here's some hope. For consider what Jesus could have done after the people of his hometown reject him the first time. Well, he could have shaken the dust off his feet. And he could have told the people, "I am through with you. It's done. It's over. I will never return." After all, they had tried to kill him. I mean, what kind of welcome for a hometown hero is that? Try to kill him. But 2 years later, what does Jesus do? He returns to the city. Why? Well, I posited perhaps he wanted to save a few, and I believe that was probably the case. That was part of the reason. Obviously, I don't know the mind of God, but I think that is part of the reason Jesus returns. There are some people in Nazareth who are appointed to eternal life, and for those he came to save. So like the good shepherd we read of, who leaves the 99 sheep behind to seek what? The one lost sheep. Jesus returns to Nazareth for the last time, and this will be the last time he returns, by the way. And he teaches and preaches the gospel of God's kingdom, and a few lost souls, a few lost sheep, come into his fold. And so we see the people who do not believe in Jesus today may believe in him tomorrow. So let us not lose hope for the people we know who at this time do not believe the gospel and trust Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Instead, what should we do? Well, first of all, we should continue to pray for them, that God would soften their hearts. And then we should take whatever opportunities we have to bring them in contact with Jesus through his word. Through his word. For that is the only way a person can believe and be saved. God transforms us, and he makes us a new creation in Christ by means of his Spirit and his word. So let us not give up hope for our unsaved family and friends, but let us bring them into contact with Jesus through his word, and let us see then what God will do. And to encourage you in this endeavor, further encourage you in this endeavor, I want to share a story in conclusion as I conclude my message. A story that I believe, it's an incredible story really, I think, it demonstrates the sufficiency of Scripture to save people in spiritual darkness, and again, to encourage us all to bring unsaved people into contact with Christ through his word. The story takes place in Nigeria. And here's how the story goes. One day, a Muslim man named Michael, is given a Bible by a Christian who shares the gospel with him. He gave him a Bible. Friends, that is a wonderful thing to do for somebody that's a non-Christian. I have yet to meet a non-Christian. Well, I can't tell you. Very few who rejects an offer of a nice Bible. Even if they don't believe, they want to have a Bible for some reason, just to read it, just to see what it's about. So offer a Bible to somebody someday. See what God will do. Anyway, so this man gives this Muslim a Bible, a Muslim named Michael, and he also shares the gospel with him. Well, Michael has no desire to read the Bible or believe the gospel, but he and his friends find a way to put the Bible to use. Get this. The Bible has very thin pages. And those thin pages are perfect for rolling joints and cigarettes. And guess what? The Bible has a lot of pages. So it will come in handy for some time. Well, on one occasion, Michael tears a page from the Bible. He intends to roll a joint in that page. But for some reason, he stuffs the page in his pocket instead. Later that night, he's bored. He's unable to sleep. And he pulls the page of the Bible from his pocket. And he reads these words from Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Well, for the next 3 weeks, Michael can't get that verse out of his head. It's just stuck in his head. So he goes to the man who gave him the Bible. And the Christian man once more explains the gospel of Jesus Christ to him. And a few days later, alone in his room, Michael prays to God. Lord, I want to taste you like this verse says. That same evening, he receives Jesus as Savior and Lord. But the story doesn't end there. It gets even better. Well, as you may expect, Michael's family, Muslim family, and community do not respond well to his newfound faith in Christ. And he is physically threatened, and he is forced to move out of his community. But in the providence of God, the move makes it possible for Michael to attend a Nigerian Bible school. A Bible school, and later he attends a seminary in America to get further training in the scripture. And after he graduates, he was called a pastor of church in Nigeria, where he remains today. It's an amazing story of God's grace, is it not? A man's life was completely, totally transformed. From a Muslim to a Christian, from a pot-smoking youth to a Bible-believing pastor. And it all began with a single verse of Scripture. On a wadded-up piece of paper, torn from a Bible to roll a joint. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Let us never forget the Word of God is fully sufficient to save people in spiritual darkness. So let us not give up on our family and friends. But let us keep trying to bring them in contact with Jesus Christ through His Word. Through His Word, a single scripture even. For the people who do not believe in Jesus today, like those who were saved in Nazareth by the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, may believe in Him tomorrow. So to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing good. And how good is it? How good it is. To bring people to Jesus. To bring people to Jesus. Paul says, let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season, God's timing, we will reap if we do not give up. Amen. Let us not give up, but let us bring people to Jesus in His Word. Let us pray.